I was sitting back there before Sunday school this morning, and a thought crossed my mind. I took out a pen. I better put this in the notes before I forget it. And about that time, my daughter leans over and she says, "Dad, if that's all it takes to cut your message, I can do it for you." I'd never tell stories of my family. It is really a privilege to be here this morning. Fill the shoes of a man that, like that, I could never do. But I thank God for the opportunity of once in a while being able to stand here in his place and greet you. It's an opportunity to tell you that I appreciate the music of this church and the way the different specials and all, the way they handle themselves and all. And it's really a blessing. And my wife and I have been blessed since we've come here. And I know my daughter and her family have too. This morning, I'd like us to consider for just a little bit here the marks of so great salvation. And we'll find this in Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read the first four verses, and I know it won't be any shock to you where the phrase will come from as we read it. So, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to those things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." As I said, the beginning of the third verse there, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have in your presence. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us this morning. May thy Spirit already be moving amongst us here in the auditorium. And may we, Heavenly Father, only see Christ today. We pray, Lord, your blessing on us in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, this is the time of the year when love is, I guess, focused on the most. I mean, it's that time of year, you know, it's when we think of Valentine's Day. I mean, it's only been, what, a little over 2 weeks since we've had that day, Valentine's Day. And our thoughts at that time turn to the ones that we care the most about. It's the time when we show our love and affection to that very special person. Hopefully, husband and wives, that's not the only time of the year we do it. But usually this focuses more, you know. We do show our affection in various ways at that time. I mean, there's the flowers, the candies, the stuffed animals, you know, and anything that people can make money on, they try to get you to buy for someone. It is persons showing their deepest feelings with other persons. But you know, we are now approaching the time when our attention is drawn to another type of love. And it's interesting that it follows so closely, isn't it, to the one where people show love to people. This love is far deeper than man had ever known. It's the greatest love that was ever shown to man. And it's not the memory of just how much one earthly human loved another earthly human. It is the time when we remember how much the Creator loved His creation. How much God loves us. And this is seen, I think, in the marks of so great a salvation. It is only 3 weeks to Passover, to Palm Sunday. 4 weeks to Easter Sunday itself. Naturally, it's 1 week after Palm Sunday. So, do you know, Resurrection Sunday culminates the week that we refer to as the Passion Week. It is the week in which the great depth of God's love was put on display for all mankind to see. It is His love is the reason for our salvation. Now, time will not permit us to examine every single mark found in the Scriptures concerning our salvation. The marks of our salvation. They're really just too numerous. I mean, they actually begin in Revelation. They run through, we begin in Genesis and they run through Revelation. Throughout that whole Bible, you see, we have them in there. And this is only right because, as Pastor rightly pointed out, this is, the Bible is his story. His story is given to us for two reasons. One, to show us his plan of salvation for us. And secondly, to teach us how to live as believers once we have accepted Christ as our Savior. So I would like to just touch on a few of these. I'm going to start with one in Genesis, and then we'll go a couple in Genesis, then we'll go directly to the main marks of our great a salvation. The first one, as far as man is concerned, is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I think we can all find Genesis 3, 15 and 16, 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thine life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He says here that he's going to put enmity, hostility, strong hatred between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This is the first reference we have to a coming Savior, to a Redeemer. Of course, we find in that setting, God has been placing judgment on the serpent for his permitting Satan to use him to help bring about the fall of man. But you know, when God brought this statement to him, when God placed this judgment on him, first he was telling him that the Savior, the redeemed one, would have to be bruised, but it also was telling his defeat, Satan's defeat here, and how it would be accomplished. He says in that verse, you know, that the Redeemer's coming. Now, this did not take God a surprise. Nothing takes God as a surprise. He knows the end from the beginning. What he is doing here is telling us that before the creation of this world, all of this was already planned. He knew that man would fall, but he also knew that there must be a redemption for him, and he already had the plan for that redemption. He knew how much would have to be paid for it also. We read in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20 there. Let me get that quickly here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. The Redeemer had to be bruised. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was foreordained. You see, in before creation, in eternity past, this was all formulated, all laid out. The Savior knew, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he would have to come and be the Savior of the world. And it would be through his blood that that would be accomplished. So he was foreordained, that is, he was appointed beforehand. And then it says, and in the last days he was manifest, he was made known, he was revealed to them. When he came to this earth, he was revealed to mankind. A mark of our salvation. Another mark of our salvation was that of the sacrificing of the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves. Now, do you realize the first animal that was sacrificed was done so that a covering could be made for man? There in the garden after they fell, God came and he made coats of skin for them. Animal had to give his life for that coat. We find that the only sacrifice that could be given for to cover men's sin was the blood of a sacrifice. But these bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves, they were only types. As types, they could not take away the sin. All they could do was roll it back for a year. Then it had to be repeated year after year after year. These substitutes were not qualified to pay the full price and to take away the sins. They were marks, though, of so great a salvation as they were looking forward to what was to take place. So that brings us then, and this is where I would like to go mainly, that brings us to him whose marks, who the marks spoke of, and in whom they had their fulfillment. His story, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, the story of the Savior of the world, his story of his journey through life here on earth is recorded for us in the first four Gospels. Every step of his journey was a mark of our salvation because it was his love and the love of his Father that brought him here to accomplish this for us. And as far as his sojourn here, the first mark that he gives us was that of his birth there in that lowly little manger in Bethlehem. That was the first mark. The Lord had left his glorious home there in heaven and had come down to this sin-cursed earth to be born of a virgin. Genesis 3:15 said he would be born of the seed of a woman. That means that he did not have an earthly father. And it means as a result that he was 100% God because he was born of a woman, or he was 100% man, and he was 100% God because the Father, God the Father, is his Father. The next set of marks that we need to look at are the marks that are more real, we could call more realistically the scars of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pick up the account of his life here as he enters into this Passion Week that we spoke about. He has met with his disciples there in the upper room, and he has shared with them the Passover meal. This meal, from this time forward, would become the Lord's Supper to his church. Can you imagine the hurt in his heart as he reveals that one of their number would betray him? One of those who had been his close associates, one who had been around him as he taught and as he healed, one of those would be his betrayer. That was a mark, that was a scar that could not be seen with the human eye. He proceeds with his disciples, minus the betrayer, on out to a garden called Gethsemane. And there, in that garden, he agonizes in prayers, even sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. This was taking a toll on his human body. And it was another mark of so great a salvation. Amen. Then came along Judas, that betrayer. With him a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the elders, and as some of the gospel says, with a multitude even. And what did he do? He planted the kiss of betrayal on his cheek. The very act that shows love one to another, he used to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sting of being betrayed by a friend goes even deeper. They then took Jesus to Annas and to Caiaphas to be judged, both of those holding an illegal court session at night. Can you imagine judges wanting to get up at night and hold a court session unless something is illegal? And neither of them able to find anything, any fault in Jesus. The only fault could come from people who had to fabricate things. So they send him then on to Pilate, who also finds him innocent. Pilate goes through a great turmoil here. He's more afraid of the people than he is of Jesus. In fact, what frightened him the most said it was the fact that if he didn't do something with the Jesus, they were going to turn him over to Caesar. Tell Caesar about it. So he tries to compromise, and he comes out and he offers the people a choice. He says, you can have either King Jesus or Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a thief, and as one gospel points out, he was also a murderer. What did the people do? The people chose Barabbas. Just picture the anguish of his soul here as Jesus stands there before that multitude. By all human standards, he was a Jew. He was one of them. You remember what John 1:11 said? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Many of those in that crowd had more than likely even heard him teach and preach. I mean, they had witnessed his miracles, how he had healed the sick, how he had made the blind to see, how he had caused the lame to walk, even raised the dead to life. But now, incited by those chief priests and the rulers of the synagogue, they cry out against him. Marks of so great a salvation. Pilate turned him over to the soldiers. Why? Because he wanted to appease the people. He thought maybe if I just give him a beating, the people's hearts will be changed, their minds will be changed, and they'll let him go. But no, he turned him over to the soldiers. And the soldiers took him with their leather-thonged whips, and they beat him. Now, these tongs made of leather were loaded with lead or spikes and glass. And they laid these things to his back. And each time they would land on his back and pull away, they would take away pieces of flesh as they tore into it. Now, the scourging was referred to back then as an intermediate death. You see, the victim was stripped of his clothing. He was taken out of the praetorium, the judgment hall there, and he was bound to either a bent over position to either a column or a stake, and that's where he would be beaten. After that, he would be taken back inside to be ridiculed. Now, his ridicule, I think, was more than normal because the claim that he was a king. They took him in and they presented him with a crown. But not a crown of gold, not a crown of silver, but a crown of thorns. I remember one time seeing one of the thorns that came from the land of Palestine. It was about 3 inches long. You couldn't just break it. It was tough. This was plaited into his crown and it was placed on his head. But I don't think it was placed gently, do you? He was here to be ridiculed, to be mocked. They pushed it down so that it tore into the flesh and the blood began to trickle down his face and his head. Then a reed was placed in his hand for a scepter. Every king has to have a scepter, so they gave him a reed. And then they began to mock him. They began to spit on him, to slap his face and dare him to tell who it was that slapped him. And they would take the reeds and they would hit him with them. Can you imagine getting hit on the head with thorns in your head? Even if it was just a reed, it's enough to cause the pain to be a little bit more. And then, still wearing that purple robe that they put on him as a sign of royalty, and still wearing that crown of thorns, Scriptures tells us he was taken out and presented again to the people. At the instigation of those who really should have known better, the priesthood, the crowd called out for him to be crucified. Crucified. Marks of so great a salvation. From there, he was led out to Calvary's Hill to be crucified. Crucifixion was a Roman method of death, and it was invented to make death as painful and as lingering as possible according to the health of the person that was hanging there. Now, the Roman method was actually one of two different ways. One method, they would take the upright post of the cross and they would plant it into the ground so that it was firm. And then they would take the cross piece and lay it on the ground, and they would lay the sufferer down so that his shoulders were up to it, and they'd stretch out his arms and tie them to the cross piece. Then they would raise him up with that cross piece up onto the cross so that his feet was 1 or 2 feet off the ground. And then they would take those nails. And it was always done from right to left. They would pound the nail into the right hand first, probably more into the base of the hand, because if they put it up here, the flesh would have torn out. More in there. They would do first the right, then the left, then they would do the feet. And the feet was one of two ways. They could either be side by side, hitting the right one first, then the left, or they would place one on top of the other and drive the nail through both at once. The spike. And then the sufferer, by means of ropes or ladders, would be raised up to the position where he was to be, and that would be then fastened to the upright piece. The second method was to have the entire cross erected, then placed up into the air, and then the person that was to suffer on it was raised up to it, and while being held up there, then he would be nailed to it. No one really knows for sure which one of those two methods were used, but I assure you, whichever one they used, it was sufficient. It did what it was set out to do. And I can just see him as he's hanging there on that cross. Those nails held him to may have held his body to the cross, but you know what really held him there? Our sins. His love for us. Wanting us to have a way of escape from those sins. He took on himself there all the sins of the world. One might hang on that cross for hours or even days if he was strong enough. But this was the Sabbath the next day, and the Jews had a law. They couldn't let one of their one of their condemned persons to hang there on the Sabbath day. And so they went and they pleaded that the soldiers would go and take them down from the cross. So the soldiers went out. First they came to the two malefactors. They were still alive, so they broke their legs to hasten their death. Can you imagine? You're already in pain from hanging, and you can't hold your body up, the weight of it and all, and every time you try to breathe, you try to pull up to breathe, and that causes more pain. Then they come along and they break their legs to hasten that death. But you know, when they came to Jesus, They didn't have to break his legs. He was already dead. They were so amazed by this that they took a spear and they thrust it into his side to be sure that he was dead. Fulfillment of Scripture, you know. John 19:20 says, "For those things were done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." So when they pierced his side, the Scripture says, forthwith came there out blood and water. Blood and water. When one is pierced that way, the pericardium, that is the membrane sac around the heart, is ruptured. And when that happens, usually what you find is a pale yellow fluid called serous comes out, and blood. The serous, you see, it tells them that the body is already undergoing corruption. It's already, you know, beginning, it's dying. But when Jesus' side was pierced, blood and water came out. There was no serous. You see, this showed that the corruption had not taken hold of his body. Scripture said his body would see no corruption. It said the power of death even could not hold him, and we'll see that. Blood and water issued from his side, and that spoke of the fact that he died of a broken heart. Now, what reason would he have to die of a broken heart? Well, think about this. The reproach of his own people turning against him. The betrayal of a friend who had traveled by his side. His own father having to look away because of the sin that he now bore in his body. No sin of his own, but the sins of the whole world. His father could not look on that. He's of too holy of eyes. Marks of so great a salvation. The next mark we come to is the tomb where they had placed his body. As he entered that, as they put him in that tomb, behind him closed the gates of Hades. In Luke 23:43, he told the repentant thief, "This day thou shalt see me in paradise." Now in Hades there were two compartments. There was paradise and there was hell, separated by a great gulf, as we read in the account of the rich man and Lazarus. He went there to preach to those in paradise. In 1 Peter 3:18-19, "For Christ also hath suffered for sins, hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Can you imagine his followers during this time? His followers had fallen under the shadow of death. You know, they were afraid, but yet they still loved him. You know, love is really stronger than death. So we come to that next logical mark, the open tomb. We've seen these marks of so great a salvation there in the grave, but now look at the open tomb. The earthquake cannot have been an ordinary one, but it was a shaking of the place where the Lord of life burst through the gates of Hades to re-inhabit his now glorified body. The angels from heaven descended and they rolled away the stone. And you know, they stayed there because they talked. They stayed for a while because they talked to the disciples. They talked to one of the women. You know, to simply have left the tomb empty would have been to imply that which is no longer true, that someone came and stole his body or something of this nature. That's no longer true. That was not true then. Staying there, they were able to give proof that had risen. Look at the irony here, between man's elaborate precautions And that which God's mighty divine hand could just sweep away in a moment. Remember their precautions? They put a seal on that tomb. No one was to touch it. As long as the governor's seal was there, it had to stay there. And then they put guards to protect it, be sure no one had taken them. And look how quickly God's hand just swept it away. Took care of that in no time. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall hold them, shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision." That derision is ridicule, scorn, contempt. "He shall laugh." I can imagine he got a good chuckle that morning. Do you ever stop to think about the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, when we go to heaven, we will receive our glorified bodies. Those bodies will be perfect. No more sickness, no more sadness, no more tears, no more glasses, hearing aids. You have crutches, you won't need them. We'll have glorified bodies, perfect bodies. Let me ask you something. Do you remember the upper room when the disciples met there after Christ rose from the grave? The first time he went in, Thomas wasn't there. He wouldn't believe him. He says, "Not till I see him myself. Not till I put my finger in the prints of his nails, in the prints of the nails in my hand, thrust my hand in his side." So what happened? The second time, when they were gathered, the Lord appeared to them. Thomas was there. He produced those scars. He told him, "Put your finger there. Thrust your hand in my side. See that it's true." You know what that tells us? You think about it for a moment. We get to heaven, he gives us perfect bodies, but he's still carrying the marks of so great a salvation for us to observe. We will know the price that was paid for us. Will it not cause us to love him more? This brings us back to the words of our text. How shall we escape so great a salvation? There are two applications, I think, to these words. The first one is a warning to those who are unsaved, those who have not been washed in the precious blood of Jesus. It is to those who hear the gospel but will not receive it. Too many people hear with their ears but never let it penetrate their heart. They have a head knowledge, but they don't have a heart knowledge. Sometimes just 18 inches is the difference between going to heaven and hell. They say that they believe that God is gracious and good, and they profess, but they do not possess. A world of difference there. Now, the second application is a warning to the believers. In this epistle, like all the other epistles in the New Testament, it's written to believers. And the warning is for those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, but they're not living for him. We are saved through faith minus works. But after we are saved, that faith that will produce good works. Or it's supposed to. So he says here, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Neglect would signify the failure to take heed, to continue on in the way. That's what I said. This precious book not only tells us the plan of salvation, but it also tells us how we should be living. It helps us to understand that when we go forward, after we're saved, we need to go forward to do the will of God, to learn more of him so we can do it better. If we neglect so great a salvation, how shall we escape? Escape what? Well, that depends on the individual. The unregenerate or the unsaved, the professor and not the possessor, his portion will be hell. And we do know from Scripture that eventually death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. The saved, although careless, worldly, lacking assurance, peace and joy, you know, all this, he'll be fruitless. He'll be fruitless. He's saved, but he shall know the chastening rod of God. And he'll know that because of his inconsistent and his neglectful life. He's neglecting so great a salvation. Neglecting to let others know what God has done for him. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 18, we read. 6 through 8. Hebrews 12, 6 through 8. For the Lord loveth, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. So what is this great salvation that is offered to everyone, and what makes it so great? It's the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life that is given to us. John 3:15 says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I like the fact that that's in the present tense. You have it. The moment you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have eternal life. Begins in you then. This mortal body may close in death, but you live on. And you experience that life with him. It is also great because there is no sin that is so great or so small that it cannot be forgiven. John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Everyone who comes to him is accepted. Do you hear that? No sin so great, no sin so small. I've met people in my walk that believe they've lived such good lives that God's just got to take them to heaven. I've got news for them. They're under the same condemnation because they were born sinners and they need a Savior. No matter how good you are, you must come and ask Christ to save you. No matter how bad you think you are, and yes, I've met a few bad people too. I look in the mirror once in a while. And I know what I am. There's no sin so bad that God will not forgive you. The Lord Jesus Christ paid that precious blood for each and every soul. Whosoever will. You have that free choice to accept or reject. I trust, I pray that you would accept. Because life with him. Yes, there's chastisements when you do wrong. But let me tell you something. It's not as bad as what you're going to face if you reject him. Eternal damnation for rejecting. It is great because everyone who comes to him receives a full and free pardon and a home in heaven. Full and free pardon. When the Lord Jesus Christ takes your sins off of you, he places them in the sea of God's forgetfulness. They're no longer brought up before you. They're forgotten. And yes, we sin after we're saved, but we go and with 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is just and able. Yeah, do it till then. Let me get it right. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come, we confess that sin, and that too's gone. And we come back later thinking about that same sin. We come back later and we say, Lord, forgive me for that. And he say, for what? It's already taken care of. Why are you bringing it up again, you know? we receive a full pardon and a home in heaven. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then in John 14, verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a God we have. These are the marks of our salvation. They were paid for us. They're on display for us to see. And by the way, when we live the Christian life, we're on display for the world to see too, because they see the marks of Christ in us. And if we try to hide them, they will say, what good is it to know him if his own followers can't show us how he lived and what he was? What good is it if there's no difference between me and you? My friends, live for Christ. And if you're not saved, come to know him as your personal Savior, because he is the only way to heaven. Good works never got a soul there. Buying doors for a church never got a soul there. Even cleaning the church won't get you there to make it look nice. You've got to clean up this right here, the heart. Come, accept him as your personal Savior and know what full salvation really is, what it's all about. Know what the marks, how the marks of that salvation were applied to you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, Lord. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it shows us the plan of salvation. And Lord, we do pray that if there is anyone here today that does not know Christ as their personal Savior, they would realize the price that was paid for them and would realize that, God, you do love them, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that this day they would come and accept Christ as their personal Savior. Speak to the hearts of us, Lord, who do know you, and help us, Lord, to walk closer to you, to be better shining examples of the Lord Jesus, that others would want to accept Christ because they have seen us live. We pray this in your name, Lord, with every head bowed and every eye closed. Perhaps there is one here today that has never accepted Christ as their personal Savior. This morning you realize the price that was paid for you was a great price. It was God's only Son. And you realize that he didn't stay in the grave, but the third day, as promised, he rose from the grave to seal your salvation. Would you just quietly slip up your hand and say, pray for me. I need to know Jesus as my personal Savior. Anyone at all? Christians, we're here today. We've heard the plan of salvation many times, and again this morning. How have we been living? Have we been representing Christ as we should, or have we been neglecting so great a salvation? If you're here this morning and that's the problem in your heart, would you quietly just slip up your hand and say, pray for me. Thank you. I need that. I appreciate it. I see that hand. Pray for me. I need a closer walk with the Lord. Anyone at all? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hand that we've seen. We trust, Lord, that you would work in this heart and bless this soul, Lord, for its desire to be nearer to you. We pray if others have been contemplating this, Lord, in their hearts, we ask that, Lord, they too would make this decision and follow through with it each day of their lives, and that you would bless them for it also. Bless us now, Lord, as we close this service with a hymn and go on to our ways. Bring us back tonight to hear more from you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.